We are in the book of James, so if you haven't turned there yet, do open with me to James chapter 1, the epistle of James towards the end of our New Testament, one of the general epistles, the first book written in the New Testament. James writes this book very early on. It's really written to a very Jewish Christian community that has been going through sufferings, that was scattered amongst the nations that they in the Roman Empire at that time because of persecution, and so a church that's really going through some serious trials. And so James starts the book out with that theme of trials and kind of takes it on through. But what's neat about the book of James is that it really talks much about the character of God in the midst of trials. It's interesting, Peter does the same as well. In suffering, in trials, who is the Lord? What is he really responsible for doing? And what is he, in a sense, responsible not for doing? And so a lot of questions are answered. James is a rapid-moving book, a very strong book in the sense of really dealing with a lot of real pertinent, practical issues, and just kind of says them and moves on. But there's so much. We come to verse 12, and it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is drawn away, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation." Would you just pray with me? Father, we ask that right now you would just, Lord, push away all of the distractions that might be, Lord, in our minds. And God, maybe there are even trials that we're going through, things that we can't get off our minds. Lord, we pray that you would give us insight, that you would give us clarity and direction from your holy word this morning. God, your word is living and powerful. Lord, your word is spirit and life. Your word is breathed by you, inspired of you, and it's profitable for our lives, for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped and fully trained. God, you have called me as a pastor and a teacher to equip your saints with the word of God this morning. So I pray that you would anoint this time, that you would bring forth your word in clarity, that you would speak it not just through me, but you would speak it to us. God, that you would meet us right where we are, that God, you would lead my words, God, to be those words that would be prophetic for our lives and that would bring us, Lord, to that place that you intend us to go. God, direct our steps. Maybe tonight, today, Lord, we're wandering. Lord, maybe we're a little lost in where we're going. Bring us back on the right track. Maybe some of us, God, are backslidden and Lord, not wandering, but Lord, totally in a place where we need to just get on the right track. And so bring us to you, Lord. Bring us into a fellowship and a relationship with you this morning. And we thank you and praise you for the stability that your word gives to us. And so, Lord, help us to walk the straight and the narrow, Lord. The road that Jesus, you said, was difficult. Help us to find life as we enter the gate, Lord. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, in chapter 1 here in verse 2, he started off by saying a real striking phrase. If you want to be practical and real and honest, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Striking. What are you talking? James, that's how he opens his book. And it's interesting because the word trials here is obviously a word for things that will try our faith, things that God will allow to come into our lives, and really, and James goes on to say, that it might make us more like him, that might ultimately bring maturity. But a trial isn't always necessarily a temptation, now is it? But it's interesting because in verse 12, where we pick it up today, kind of like after the trial, now he's talking about, blessed is the man who endures the temptation. And the word here is really the same word in the original Greek language than that is in verse 2. Translated trial there, translated temptation here. The word, there's one word in the Greek that refers to both. And it's interesting because we'll go on in verse 13 to see it's that God doesn't tempt his people, but God tries his people. And there's something going on here that is very important for us as Christians to understand. And that is within one event in our lives, what we might call a trial, Satan intends for evil, but God intends for good. Satan intends to destroy us, to tempt us. The word tempt is an idea of soliciting someone to evil, of getting someone to go down the wrong path, to fall away from the Lord, to reject God. And that's what a temptation is for. And certainly Satan is the tempter. And he is behind the temptations. Where God is allowing Satan to do that, he's giving him, if you would, the right to do that, because Satan doesn't have just any right he wants. He can't do anything he wants. He must really submit ultimately to God's plan. But God isn't the one that's doing the tempting. God's allowing it. And in that, God has a plan. God's not just allowing it just to kind of watch us suffer, but God has a plan in that, and he's allowing that temptation that Satan brings not to cause us to fall, but to cause us to become stronger. He's allowing us to be tested, which is trial, to be tested in it, that we might come out and be better. As he says in verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so God has a plan. Now I think one of the greatest examples in the Bible of God's allowance of Satan to tempt someone and God's plan to make someone better, where we see this real paradox in the Bible, where we see Satan trying to destroy, and in the same event, God is making stronger. What Satan is intending for evil, God is intending for good, is in none other than the life of Job. There's just no doubt about it. In fact, James closes his epistle, and I know I've already read this verse a few times here as we've talked about trials, but chapter 5, it's so pertinent, and just really to see the context, as we do want to study the Bible this morning and really understand the context here of James and really think through this. He says in verses 10 and 11 of James 5, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Remember, he said trials are going to produce patience. He says, "Indeed, we count them blessed." Now, that's interesting. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures." So we count them blessed who endured. So it's the same thing. And interesting, he kind of starts his letter off with that, and then he finishes it up with that. And then he goes on to Job. "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And I don't want to just beat the same, you know, if you would, string, but it is so important for us to recognize the character of God in our trials. That's what James's point is. That we can look at Job's life as an example to us of suffering and how he endured. Job was tempted to deny the Lord. Job was tempted to curse God. Job was tempted to charge God with wrong for what he went through. Now, I am assuming all of us know what Job went through. Job was a very rich man, a very blessed man, had a wonderful family, had wonderful kids. They were grown. They had their own houses, their own families. And in a day amount of time, Job's whole life of what he knew came to an end. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his kids. He lost everything he had. And he was left in just a heap of confusion. In it, he chose to worship. In that confusion, he chose to say, and let me read it to you. Job chose this when he heard of all that had happened. It says, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, which is a sign in the Middle East of mourning, and he fell on the ground and he worshiped. Job chose to trust God. And this is what he said in his worship. Naked I've come into the world. Naked I've come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor curse God with wrong, or charge God, with wrong. And that's read from Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, if you're taking notes this morning. Job worshiped. Job couldn't see the end intended by the Lord. Job, in the trial that was going to make Job stronger, no doubt about it, Satan was trying to tempt Job. Satan was soliciting Job to do evil, to charge God with wrong. Job stood the test, but it wasn't over. Because now Satan comes back to God and he says to God, well, look at Job, you know. Of course he's, because skin for skin, he tells God. A man's life for a man's life. He will curse you if you touch his physical life. And we see here that God had a hedge around Job, around his possessions, kids. And God said, okay, I'll allow you to attack that area of his life, but don't touch his body. And so he does. And then now Satan comes back the second time. And he says, well, the reason he hasn't cursed you, the reason he's still following you is because you haven't let me touch his person. God said, okay, I'll let you touch his person, but you can't take his life. And so we find that Job was filled with sores and boils. Chapter 2 of Job, verse 7 says, and Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took him, and he took for himself a potcher with which he scraped himself. And he sat in the midst of ashes. Job is miserable beyond miserable. And then Job's trustful, faithful wife came along. Just joking. And said, do you still hold your integrity? And you just, I just think, why did Satan not take his wife in the beginning? It was almost like Satan had this scheme and plan. You know, I'm going to use her, knowing her. She obviously wasn't like Job. She obviously didn't have the faith like Job did. And nothing against any wives in here. Some of them have greater faith than their husbands. And I'll tell you, in my greatest times of trial, it's been my wife that God has used to encourage me. But Job didn't have the kind of wife I have. And he says, his wife says, why do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die. Job, curse him. Forget it and die. And she was certainly being used by Satan. She was speaking his very words. But he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And here it is. This is the thing I want to bring us to. Look at Job's view of God. And ask yourself the question this morning, is that yours? As we sit here and we're not in Job's trial. But if we were, he says, shall we accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? And in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. See, Job's mind was that his understanding of God was that which carried him through his trial and caused him to endure. And that's what we're going to see in James. James is trying to teach the believers, which are all struggling right now in a trial, to do the same thing as Job. And so he points back to Job as an example. And Job has been an amazing example throughout the years. I mean, books and books have been written, sermons and sermons have been given. Many Christians have clung to the life of Job, and they have seen God's goodness. Many have rejected it. Many have followed their own hearts. followed their own emotions, and have found themselves shipwrecked in their faith and their understanding of God. And the last thing they're doing today is worshiping God and seeing the end intended by the Lord. Because as we know the story of Job, as it goes on, I mean, there's some real dark chapters to come. It's a very difficult time. And I think it's important not to miss that as we think about, oh, well, Job's life in the end, he had twice as much as what he began with. And God restored him and refreshed his heart and brought him back to the life that God had intended for him. And obviously he was a greater and deeper man. But he went through some dark days. But the one thing that he did in those dark days, though he said things that weren't right, he had three friends that came, the friends of Job. They weren't really good for him because they just came and tried to figure out what God was doing. And a lot of times we just can't do that. And they gave him all kinds of bunk counsel. And he, his own heart, said a lot of things. And at the end of the book of Job, God says, Job, you know, who are you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world, when I gathered the water from the earth? You know, where were you, Job? You know, kind of like, Job, why are you saying things you don't know about? Why do you talk about that which you know nothing of? You need to trust me. Now, Job did trust God, but in it, he expressed some of his thoughts that were wrong. And that's where we get in trouble. We get in trouble when we go off of what we think, or even our friends at times, what they think, as we just sit here as, you know, finite beings trying to figure out the situation and not doing one thing. One thing we need to do is trust God. But you can't trust God if you don't know God. You can't trust God if you don't know that He's good. That you don't know that God is for you and that God is with you. And Job knew that. And that's what kept him together. Job is the one who said, though you slay me, I shall still trust you. That was his heart. I mean, he was struggling and dying and overwhelmed and probably just wanted to die and just so confused. But though you slay me, God, though I don't make it, though you take a sword and stick it through me right now, I will trust. One thing, I will trust you. I will hold my integrity. I will not charge you with wrong. I will accept both good and adversity from your hand. And though you slay me, I will trust you, for I shall see my Redeemer on that day, and I shall stand with him and worship him. And that was Job's heart, and that's about all he had, but that was enough because it carried him through, and he saw the end intended by the Lord. Now, I pray that we would see the end intended by the Lord in our lives. I think sometimes we don't because we don't trust and we don't endure and we don't make it. And many times people fall away and never come to that place and never see what God really had planned, and they die as bitter, bitter people against the Lord God Almighty. James is trying to save the Christians from that. This morning, I would try to do the same, to save us from the pain of falling into the trap that the enemy has laid before us. And that trap, first and foremost, is not knowing God and understanding His character in times of adversity. Because that is when it is tested. We are tested of where we really are in our faith in trials. We are not tested in times of blessing. There's not much of a test there. And when we need to understand that, and we already covered this, but James says here in verse 3, knowing that. If you know that the testing, and he goes on to explain, but you got to understand what God is doing. Maybe you don't understand why He's doing it, how He's doing it, how it's going to work out, but you got to know that God's at work and that you can trust Him and He is trustworthy. And so there's a blessing. There's a blessing at the end of the trial. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, because trials come and temptations are right there. Trials happen in our lives. They are allowed by God. Temptations are not from God, but they're a part of trials where Satan gets in there and begins to work. And blessed is the man who endures them. For when he has been proven, when he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Brothers and sisters, I think for probably many of us, we've been through trials. We maybe did good, bad in them, but we've seen the end intended by the Lord. God has brought us through them. We have seen, and there is just that ability to say, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. It's very hard to do it in the middle of it, and you can only do it when you understand the Lord and understand what it means to love Him. But notice what it says, to those who love Him. The key to making it through a trial, whether great or small, is your love for the Lord. Do you really? And that's what I think is ultimately tested. James uses the phrase the testing of the faith. But I think ultimately the testing of the faith is a testing of our hearts. Do I love God? Or do I love myself? You see, sometimes my love for God is really a love for myself. I love God because I get things from God. And obviously, that's tested when I'm not seemingly getting from God. I get peace from God. I get satisfaction from my relationship with God. I personally love worship. I love worship because I love God. It's fun to worship God. I was born to be a worshiper of God. All of us were. There's a satisfaction in my heart when I'm walking in righteousness. There's a blessing there. And all those things are good. I'm not saying that's bad. But when it's not as easy to worship, when those feelings are taken away, when prayer is a struggle, when walking with God is a struggle, when I feel like God has abandoned me, when I feel like God has forsaken me, my love for God is greatly put to the test. And the only thing that's going to bring me through those times is an absolute love for God, a true, genuine love for God. Lord, I love You. And if I love You, I'm going to wait. If I love You, I'm going to trust. The Bible relates the love that God has for us and we have for Him like the love a husband and a wife have for each other. And if someone truly loves each other, they're going to go through trials together. They're going to struggle. Any good, strong marriage has been through some rocky times. And that's what's usually made it strong, if they love each other. If they didn't love each other in it, then there's a lot of pain there and there's a lot of wounds there. And many times it ends in divorce. It ends in absolute devastation. But those that say, you know what, I'm going to stick it through. I'm going to love You. I care about You. I don't understand what's going on right now. They make it. It's love. It binds them together. And that's what binds you and the Lord together. That's what binds us together with Him, that I love Him and I trust Him. And I know that somehow this is going to work together for good. Notice what the scripture says to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And it's interesting that word love God there in Romans chapter 8, what is it, verse 29 there, 28, that word is in the present tense. It would be translated, all things work together for the good for those who are loving God and called according to His purpose. Am I loving God right now? Am I worshiping God? Am I still trusting God? Because I can't say I am loving God and I'm not trusting God, or I'm not looking to God. I'm not anymore leaning on God. I'm now looking to other things. So that practical loving God. And there's a blessing. The word blessing here is the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the man who, blessed is the word is oh so satisfied. The heart, the soul, the most deepest part of the human is satisfied. And can only be satisfied with the living God. There's nothing else, church, that will satisfy us. The longer you live, the more you agree with that. The more you taste and the more you try to be satisfied with, the more you realize nothing can satisfy you but the living God. He is all. He is our all in all. You know, Philip said that to Jesus in John chapter 14. Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father and it will satisfy us. And I just think, man, Philip, you nailed it. You got it. Now, Jesus responded to him, probably not what he was expecting. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And how true that is, but how much truth is there? Show me, give me the Father. I mean, those that got close to God wanted more of God. And that's all they want. Moses. I mean, here's Moses. He gets the Ten Commandments, sees God face to face. And he comes to God and he just says, God, all I want is to see You. I want to see You. I want to see you, obviously, in a different way that he's seen them before. I've seen your form. I've seen some of you. But I want to see you in a way that is face to face. Now, God was closer to Moses in relationship and fellowship than anyone on the planet Earth. It was Moses that spoke on behalf of God, spoke to God. I mean, there was no one there in Moses' day that was closer to God than Moses. And God said, well, I can't show you. You'll die if you see me like that. But you know what I will do for you, Moses? I'll take you up here and I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and you'll see just a glimpse of my glory. And Moses said, okay. And he came down from that mountain just glowing with the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, our hearts, whether we know it or not, are longing to see God. And we talked about this last week. Or the week before, it's in the midst of trials that we will see God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into that fiery furnace as three, and they came out as four. There was one like the Son of God in there, and they came out with their hair not singed, with their clothes not smelling like smoke, and the only thing that was burnt was the ropes that bound them. And they came out as free men. There's a closeness to God that God wants, and He knows that way. He knows that path. It's a different path than you and I would ever choose. It's a different path than we would ever, create in our own minds. If we were creating a religion today, we would never create that. But it's a path that God has created. It's called the path of suffering. You know, Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, that as a Christian suffers according to the will of God, let him commit his soul to God in doing good as to a faithful creator. 1 Peter 4, 19. Listen, it says there that suffering is according to the will of God. And that as we suffer, let's do good. You see, what Peter's saying is what James is getting to is let's do good. Let's trust. Let's obey. Let's still walk with God. Let's not fall apart. Let's not give up. Let's not abandon our faith. Let's do good. And as we do good, commit our souls, because we have a lot of questions. We have a lot of heartache. We have a lot of problems in that. Just because God is good and because we're going to do good doesn't mean we're going to feel good. Commit your soul to Him. As to a faithful creator, you remain in the place of trusting Him. You remain in the place Job did of worshiping God, of not charging God with wrong. And as we do, church, we will find eternal life. We will receive the crown of life. And so then James is going to answer a question here about God's character. Where is the source of temptation? And he's going to knock one out. Is the source of temptation from God? James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Let no one say when I am tempted, I am tempted of God. So he just, because obviously people were saying that. God is tempting me. God is doing that. Because again, church, we are talking about Christians that love God, that walk with God. And as they do, they're suffering because of it. They're being persecuted because of it. A lot of times our trials that we go through are a result of our faith in Christ. And that's really hard for us. You know, if we just didn't walk with God like we do and didn't stand up for righteousness like we do, things would be going a lot better, seemingly in our minds. Because there's an element of persecution, whether that's from people or that's from the enemy. Maybe we're just doing the right thing and we're doing God's work and we're sharing the gospel with our friends. And in other areas of our life, we're being assaulted by the enemy because we're an effective witness for Christ and he's trying to take us out. And a lot of times we don't correlate those things. Remember, Satan is, as we saw in Genesis 3, and interesting, we studied Genesis 3 on Wednesday night, and the correlations are amazing here. The first temptation ever recorded for us in the scriptures is the Garden of Eden, and Satan comes in, and he was very cunning. He was crafty. He was deceitful. He doesn't come and say, hey, my name's Satan. He doesn't have, horns. He's not red. He doesn't have a pitchfork. He comes in. I mean, Paul says that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. He comes in as, and one of Satan's greatest tactics of cloaking himself is in the name of God. He comes in the name of God. He comes in as he's an ambassador of God. And that's what Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he cloaks himself as an angel of light. This is clear throughout the scriptures. This is how he tries to work. This is certainly in the Garden of Eden. This is how he tried to deceive Eve. Did God really say, oh, come on, God knows that if you eat of the fruit, you'll be like him. And he tries to dialogue and reason. He certainly doesn't come and say, hey, I'm God's enemy. And I want to tell you exact opposite God's going to tell you. And I want you to choose today, follow me or follow God. He doesn't do that. And so it's something that is important to understand the character and the attributes of God when we go through trials. And this is why it's so important for us to study the attributes of God, to study the character of God. It says that people are saying, and don't we say the same thing? You know, it's all of it's just old stuff. I mean, it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. When we're tempted, I am tempted of God. He says, no, you're not. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Okay, let's get that out of the way. God will not tempt you. Now maybe we read what we call the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation. We think, well, we pray, lead us not into temptation. Does that mean God does? No. What Jesus is teaching us to pray is protect us from temptation. You know, we're not foolish. We're not saying, hey, I can take the devil on. Bring the temptations. I can handle it. Just protect us, Lord. Like he did for Job at a time. And then he took that off. But God doesn't lead us. It's not like God leads us into temptation. God might allow us to be tempted, but he doesn't tempt us. So I think it's important to understand that God isn't in heaven tempting. Because why? Here's the premise. God cannot be tempted by evil. God isn't evil. God doesn't have evil in him to tempt you with. Temptation is a solicitation to evil. God can't do that. There's no evil in God. God is holy. God is pure. God is light. God is righteous. God is just. God is not evil. Praise God. I just think sometimes, you know, what if we, you know, it's not like we chose God. It's not like we said, okay, this is who God is. God is who God is. We get what we get. We're not God, right? We're human beings born into this world. I mean, we could have a dictator in heaven who is the true and living God, who is wicked and mean and horrible and just destroys our life. But we don't. We have a gracious, loving, heavenly Father. And James wants to keep their minds there. And so God cannot be tempted in evil, and therefore he does not tempt. God will never solicit you to evil, but he says, but each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What then is going on? Let me tell you what's going on. James says, okay, God isn't the one tempting, so you can rest your heart there. Well, then where is it coming from? And notice he doesn't say Satan is the one that is really doing it either. Though we do know Satan is the tempter and he certainly is behind it. But let's get to the real source of the problem. Because if you can't find the source, you can't find the solution. I want a solution to temptation, don't you? Amen? 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 Amen. Amen. Okay, I was just hoping I was on the same page. But, you know, but we got to get to the source. What's the real, where does it really happen? Where do I disobey and obey? How do I obey? Well, it says here that each one is drawn away. The word drawn away is the word baited. Each one is baited. Each one is drawn away, lured into a trap. By what? By his own desires. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. First thing I notice, it's a process. It's not like you're tempted and you fall. It's not how it works. It's a process. And it always starts in the mind. But it certainly is a process. But you know, all Satan can do is Satan can tempt me. He can't make me sin. Satan made me do it. No, he didn't. Satan cannot make you do it. And again, God didn't make you do it. And it's not God's fault. Oh, God made me like this. No, he didn't. God actually sent his son, Jesus Christ, to forgive you of your sins and give you the power over sin that you might have hope with this fallen nature we have. You know, God comes to Adam in Genesis 3. Adam, what's going on? Why are you hiding? Did you eat of the fruit I told you not to eat of? The woman that you gave me gave it to me. The first incident of passing the buck. And you know, interesting, it's not just the woman, but it's the one you gave. God, it's your fault. You gave her to me. This is what you gave me. So many times that's our attitude. So many times it's well, you gave me these trials, or you gave me this situation, or you could fix this, or you could. And many times it's charging God with wrong. Let's be so very, very careful of how we charge God. But let's realize what the Bible says. It's within us. It's our fallen heart. But remember that God has given us victory over that. God gives us an answer even for that. And he didn't need to. It's not his fault we have it. It's our choice that we make. And it's not Adam's fault. You know, we blame Adam. If Adam wouldn't have done it, you know, we'd all be good. Well, I don't think any of us would have done any different than Adam. I mean, you know, listen to the excuses we come up with. Well, it's my childhood, you know. When I was a kid, you know, this, that, and the other thing happened. That's why I'm like I am. And maybe those things, you know, helped you to become like you are. Or, you know, it's this or that. Do you realize Adam had a perfect environment? Perfect. I mean, here he's in the Garden of Eden, perfect peace. God walks with him, fellowships with him. He has no sin in him. He has perfect environment. All God says is, I want to give you a choice today. Either choose life or basically choose death. Here's the tree of life, eat of it. Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. And the day you eat of it, you will die. He said, I choose death. Ultimately, I choose death. And Satan was right there, but it was Adam and Eve's choice, wasn't it? It was their decision. Satan didn't make, he didn't take, you know, that fruit and pick it and stuff it in Eve's mouth. He just lured her in, didn't he? That's what he does. You know, the word here is a word that refers to bait. And so with that, I'd like to just kind of paint a picture, an illustration of, I think, of exactly how Satan works and how temptations work. First of all, notice it says your own desire. Every one of us have a different desire for sin. Meaning this, some of us struggle. We have the word desire is like a craving. We have what we call a weakness. Our weakness is such and such. And my weakness might be repulsive to you. It'd be like ridiculous. I would never be tempted with that. But your weakness is repulsive to me in the sense of I would never be tempted. We all have these different weaknesses. You know, we want this and some of us want something totally different. But Satan knows that. And so it's like a fisherman. A good fisherman knows what bait to use with what fish. I mean, if I'm, you know, fishing, you know, for catfish, you know, I'm going to use a certain bait. Or if I'm fishing for trout or salmon or whatever it might be, I'm going to, you know, use different bait. I don't know about you. I'm what I would call an amateur fisherman. I like fishing, but I'm certainly no pro. My tackle box is about this big. Okay. You know, and I can remember, you know, as a kid going maybe to the pier. And you're at the pier, and there's that old, you know, guy over here. And he's got, you know, a cart. And it's a huge tag. And he's got every hook and bait and weight and lure and you name it. You don't even know what's in there. I mean, he's the master fisherman. You know, and you kind of walk by his bucket. You want to look in because see what he's got, you know, and you just pretend like you're going over there to Snack Shack or something. But, you know, and you, oh, wow. Oh, that's a big fish in there. Okay. I haven't got a bite all day, you know. And so you kind of, well, what's he using, you know? And you know, what's really, how's he doing this? Because, see, this guy knows what kind of bait to use for what fish. You know, there I am, you know, sitting at a lake and I want to go for catfish. You know, so I get this stuff called stink bait. Now, it's gross, really gross. My wife doesn't let me come in the house if me and my sons have been using the stink bait without sending us straight into the bathroom and washing us up. It's It's sick. But you know what? These catfish love that. I mean, it just attracts them. It does something, that desire within them. But you know, I don't know if you've ever fished, guys, gals. My sister-in-law is a great fisher woman, let me say. She taught me a lot, actually. But she'd be proud of her, Terry. But, you know, you sit there, and I don't know if you've ever been fishing where you can actually see the fish. It's. I have a theory, if you can see them, you can't catch them. That's my theory. Because, you know, there you got, you got your bait, and obviously it's pretty shallow. You can see, and you see the fish there. And, you know, you always see the big ones. I mean, big fish. And there's my bait. It's just sitting out there, and there's this huge catfish. I mean, monster fish. And it just swims by. And it swims around. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen how a fish actually investigates its bait. It doesn't go wham and hit it. Now, the immature ones do, you know, those little bluegills that get in the way and they come in there and, you know, they just start nailing it. And you're just like, get off my hook. I'm not going for you. Your mouth wouldn't even fit on my hook. You're just going to steal my bait. You know, and you're watching it, but you see the school catfish there and you see the big fish and it kind of just, it goes by. And you're like, hey, over here. And you know, when you're a real immature fisherman, you grab it, you throw it over there. And you know, he's back, and you throw it and you're almost hitting the guy on the head. And you know, that's why I say if you can see him, you can't catch him. Anyways, you know, you're watching this if you sit patiently, the fish will kind of just patrol. And he's checking out your bait. He knows it's there. You know, and he just, and then all of a sudden he comes and he's getting closer. Because it says each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He's now being enticed. And when desire is conceived, it says it gives birth to sin. Now what he's doing is he's just examining. He's checking it out. And then all of a sudden they do something that really makes you mad. They come over, they take your bait, they put it in their mouth, they spit it out. Whoa, okay, can you do that again? And they do it again. And do it again. And what's happening is they're checking out what this is. It's exactly what we do, church, with sin. Satan, he's that fisherman. He's just sitting on the shore. And he's a man, he's the guy with the big tackle box. He knows what you bite on. And all he does is he just dangles it in front of you. And you go, no, we're not doing that. Mm-mm. And you go away. You notice this when you sin. Those of us that have, you know, an issue, a sin, we really struggle. Oh, no, well, I've been there, not going there, the end of that's death. Nah. But you turn around and you go by it again. You're just patrolling. No. Well, that smells good over there. Whoa. It's starting to look better. And you patrol a little more. And then all of a sudden you're close. Oh, it smells so good. I mean, and you start losing your concept of the consequences of where that sin's going to bring it. You start thinking, oh, this is pleasurable. This is good. And then you do that big mistake. You put it in your mouth, spit it out. No. Oh, it tastes good. Oh, I taste it. I mean, oh, and you start thinking about how wonderful this is going to be. And this is great. And it's good. And pretty soon you're enticed and you bite and he sets the hook. And the next thing, which I'm always happy when they really give me it, and yo, I said it, you're mine now. And then you fight. And he's fighting and he fights him and he brings him up to the shore and he puts him out of that water and that fish's gills are just going like this and he's sucking in air and he's dying. And when sin is conceived, it brings forth death. And that's how we feel. And then we're dead and we're someone's lunch. And you know, that's all Satan can do. But you know, those huge, giant catfish that I still haven't caught? Because they just won't bite. They just won't do it. Because they've seen enough of their fellow fish be taken out of that lake with that same stink bait that they like. But no, I'm not going there. That's why they're big and we call them big old wise catfish. And I just, that's what God wants to do. He wants to make us wise. You know, when I see someone else fall into sin over and over, it should be a red flag to me to say, you don't do that. Look how easy it is. Look at their lives. How many people I've seen destroyed because of sin. Marriages destroyed. Children's lives destroyed. People's lives destroyed. I've seen people go so deep into sin that they've ended their own life in suicide. And the fallout and the pain because someone was enticed and they just went a little farther. And it can happen like that. And brothers and sisters, James says here, that's the problem. It's within you. A, know this. No one can make you do it. The devil didn't make you do it. He'll dangle it, but it's your choice. The choices we make determine where we're going to go in this life. Can I say the choices we make determine where we're going to go in the life to come? And I don't want to sound to you like, you know, I'm a humanistic this morning, but I want to tell you, I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe in election. I believe in eternal security. I believe in those things with all of my being. And those are things that carry me through. But let me warn us that the choices that we make will affect the outcome of our eternity. The scriptures are clear upon that. If you have a hard time reconciling those two, that's okay. So did Paul. But I tell you what, we're to follow the Lord and we're to make right choices. And James, he wants to say, listen, if I haven't communicated clear enough about God in the midst of temptation, let me say a few more things. And so the last few verses, and let's close there. This is verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He says, let me reiterate, and don't be deceived. Anytime an author of the Bible says, don't be deceived, get your ears open. Listen up. Someone's giving you wisdom. Someone under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the living God is saying, don't be deceived. Oh, I mean, I can be. Yeah. Maybe I am. Yeah. So don't be. Okay. What's following? Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. Don't be deceived. Don't. God didn't do that. God loves you. And you know, everything that you have that is good is from Him. Don't be deceived. Boy, it's so easy to go on with the goodness and not give God thanks. But when something bad happens, immediately we're ready to charge God with wrong. It's sad. I mean, you know, even on our insurance claims, you know, this thing called the act of God. No one believes God. There's no God. We don't believe in God. But now the news, I mean, the most liberal media that's out there, I mean, just, you know, pro-homosexual, pro, you know, no prayer in school, pro get the Bible out, pro, you know, all this liberalism, pro, you know, totally rips anytime they do, you know, a story, an article on, you know, Christianity, totally slanted. Anytime, you know, a politician rises up that has any Christian ethics, rip on them. You know, but then it comes to Hurricane Katrina and then act of God. Well, I thought there was no God. Although now there's a God. When you want to charge someone with wrong, you're going to charge God that doesn't really exist, I thought. All of a sudden he exists. It's you know, and I think it's just to me just a picture of many times even as Christians, our own hearts. It's like we forget to give God thanks. You know, thank God for all the blessings. All the things He's given to us. But when tragedy strikes, we're ready to charge God with wrong. James says, listen, remember this. Every good, every perfect gift is from God. Where there's no variation or shadow of turning, which means He's unchanging. He's unchanging. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Boy, do we need to know that in our trials. The attributes of God are so important to understand. And beyond that, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Remember this. God saved you. You didn't save yourself. It was God's will, of His own will. He did what? He brought you forth by the word of truth. He brought the word to you. He brought Christ to you. He brought salvation to you. It was all an act of God because He's good. And so when He allows things into your life, don't immediately think He's evil. Don't immediately charge Him with wrong. Remember this, God's got a plan. Listen, if He saved you, He didn't save you to torment you. He saved you that you might have fellowship with him for eternity, that you might, that every tear would be wiped away, every pain would be gone, there would be no more death, there would be an eternal bliss of glory waiting for you. That's what he saved us unto. He saved you to fellowship with him. You can trust him. And of his own will he brought you forth by the word of truth, that you would be a kind of first fruits of his creation. James is saying, listen, we are the first fruits. The first fruits were the most precious. We're a sign of much more to come. And he's probably speaking here to these early believers in Jewish Christians. You guys, is the gospel first to the Jews and then the Gentiles? You're the first fruits of much more to come. And church, we're still here today. James' words are still true. And there is much more to come. And the harvest has come. And you and I are part of that harvest. Almost 2,000 years later, as we stand here today, worshiping the living God, going through the same trials there. God's the same today as he was then. God is getting us through. God has a plan intended. God is working. And Satan is still doing the same thing he's been doing. He's still trying to solicit us to evil and tempt us and draw us away from God. And we still have to make the same decisions today that they had to make. Nothing has changed. God hasn't changed. The enemy's tactics might be changing, might be more subtle, might be different, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's with us. He's got a plan. If we only knew the end intended by the Lord, because the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I don't know where you are today in your life. I don't know what's going on, but I know this. I know that God is for you. I know that God loves you. And today, if you're a Christian, I know that of his own will, he brought you forth. Because he predestined you to be conformed in the image of his son. And there's hope there. But God said, I'm choosing you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. He loves you. And what's amazing is he foreknew you and he still chose you. He knows all of our weaknesses. He knows every time we're going to give in to Satan's temptations. And he still chose us. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. He's a forgiving God. And there's not a sin that has been committed today that he isn't ready and willing to forgive if we're but willing to confess it and to turn to him and to give him our lives. Today, if you're in that place and you need to get right with God, the Lord is here. The Lord's word has gone forth. And what you need to do is you need to repent of your sins and you need to turn to him. And he's ready to forgive you. I would love to talk to you. You can approach me. You can approach any of our pastors. Maybe someone you know here that's a believer. Just pray with us. And just to get right with God. It's simple, church. The Word of God is our guide and our lamp, our light. The Word of God tells us where to go, how to get there. The world is out there and it's got all kinds of garbage and sin. And God loves you and he wants to have a personal relationship with you. But sin blocks that relationship. And so God wants to take that sin away. God wants to forgive you. God wants to change your life. And maybe today you're here and you're not that bad. You're not falling away. You're walking with God. But here, you might be barely hanging on. You're struggling. There's a lot going on. Know this. He saved you for a purpose. He's got a plan. He hasn't forgot you. Know this. He's good. Everything you have today, count your blessings. They're from him. And I know you might not understand what's going on in your life right now, but know this, that the testing of your faith is for the producing of Christian maturity in your life. And that there's going to be great satisfaction when you come out of this trial as you stand strong, as you endure. You need to endure. You need to hold on to the Lord. You need to be like Job and hold on to your integrity. You need to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways you need to acknowledge that God is good, that God is there, even though you don't feel like it, and that he's going to bring you through. And you need to remember that he's got an end, and that end is glory. That end is good. That end is a crown of life, and it's worth it. And you can focus your heart in on him and again trust him. And so I just pray that you would just open your heart up to the Lord. And just confess your sin and just say, God, I need you. And I know this. I know it personally. I know it biblically. He's there for you and he'll lead you and he'll guide you. Amen.